We're going to come before the Lord in our congregational prayer. I ask if you bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, we come before you on this beautiful morning. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to be here. Lord, to come together as your children, as a body of believers, that we have this opportunity to worship you together in word and in song. We adore you, Lord. We pray that you would accept the praises that we give you in word and song. In prayer, Lord, we pray that you would hear us. And we pray, Lord, that we may honor you in all things. And still, Lord, as we come here, we know there are many who are not here. Lord, there are those who travel. We pray, Lord, that you would be with them, give them traveling mercies as they go on the road. There are those, Lord, who hurt physically and mentally. We pray for them, Lord, that they too would experience your healing. We pray for those whose hearts are hardened against you. Lord, may they too, in a real way, know that your Spirit lives in them. And we pray, Lord, that they too would open their eyes to you again. Lord, we are one body. We are your hands and feet. We are your eyes. Lord, it hurts when there are parts of us that don't function well. Lord, and we sin each day again. We pray that you would forgive us, that you would heal us of our shortcomings. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would lead us and direct us in all that we do and think and say each day. Lord, we pray for those who are ill among us. Lord, we have prayed for, dare I say, years, Lord, for Dave and Rachel, for Diane and Judy. Lord, there are others, and we believe, Lord, that you hear us. We know that. And yet, Lord, we want answers. We want to see, Lord, in many real ways how you hear us. And Lord, that too is difficult at times. Yet, Lord, we pray for patience. We pray, Lord, that we may know and understand that in your time you do answer our prayers. Lord, we pray for Lynette. Lord, as she goes through her cancer also, we pray, Lord, that there would be healing in her body. Lord, there are those among us who are experiencing challenges and difficulties in our marriages. Lord, though we don't know all of them, and we may not mention them even perhaps by name, yet, Lord, you know who they are. We pray for healing. We pray for restoration. Lord, we pray for miracles there also. Lord, there are those among us who deal with depression on a daily basis. And Lord, may we hold them up to you also. And Lord, even as they struggle in their daily lives, may they too know, Lord, that you are with them. Lord, as we look at our broader community, we know there are many, Lord, who are struggling in California with the fires that have occurred the last couple of weeks. Lord, we read about it in the news. We go, wow, that's something. And then we go to bed. And Lord, life is normal for us, and yet somehow we need to know, Lord, that they are our brothers and sisters also that struggle daily. Lord, may they too lean on you. We pray, Lord, that the fires may subside down there. And Lord, there are many throughout this world who are dealing with warfare. Lord, there are many who live in refugee camps. And yet, Lord, we live here in freedom and have everything so well. We have the beautiful weather of this past week. Lord, as we see the red sunsets also each night again, may we be in awe of your greatness and of your wonder. And Lord, as we look around us, sometimes we see the imperfections, and yet for those of us who have opportunities to fly in planes, Lord, as we are so high up and we see how perfect your creation is from such a distance and how the beauty and awesomeness of it. And Lord, it is difficult not to believe that you are the creator of all things. Lord, we pray for the Murad family. Lord, as they too settle into life here in Langley, Lord, we thank you for how well they are doing, yet, Lord, we know that they need transportation, and that is this is an issue for them, and we pray, Lord, that we too as a church family may come up and offer ourselves and the opportunities that we are able to give for this. We pray also for the Ajil family, and Lord, they too have settled nicely into life here in North America, and we thank you for that, and we pray for the many other refugee families that have been here now for some time, but and also for those who have come recently. Lord, we pray for Mike and Kim as they plan to celebrate their wedding day this coming Saturday. Lord, we thank you for the gift of life that we may share it together in marriage. Lord, there are many who also celebrate birthdays. There is births among us, Lord, anniversaries. We thank you for these milestones that we may celebrate life each day again. Because, Lord, there are also many who struggle and grieve and for the loss of life. And we pray, Lord, that we too may sustain them and hold them up in prayer also. Lord, there are many of us who have experienced loss of life also many years ago, and still to this day, Lord, we too hurt. And yet, Lord, we pray that each of us may lean on you for strength, for help, and Lord, that we may hold each other up. Lord, we pray for our church council as we continue to, Lord, do your work here as we lead this church. Lord, we pray for the pastoral search committee as they too do their work weekly, and we pray, Lord, that together you would show us, Lord, who you want, who you have for us, and that we may see this and that we, Lord, may be thankful for the process. Lord, we pray for Pastor Al this morning as he leads us through your word. We pray for ears to hear, for hearts to accept the words that have been spoken, Lord, may be drawn closer to you. We pray for Al, Lord, that you would give him the words that he may speak them courageously. And we pray, Lord, that your spirit would lead us and guide us here in worship this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Good morning. It's good to see you here today. If you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Job, or I suppose it's up on the screen behind me. Job 42, reading from verse 1. And I'm preaching on suffering today, and it started with my printer suffering. So hopefully the laptop is okay for everybody. I don't mind. I've done this before. If you have to, this is what you have to do. Job 42, reading from verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. And then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. And you said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." It truly has been a privilege for me to be preaching here over the past few months. getting to know you a little bit more, and I think that really now I can start talking about one of the things that a pastor and a preacher needs to talk about, but I think also something that first some trust has to be built when you talk about this. That is, there has to be trust, I think, on your part in regard to who is this guy talking about this thing. And this thing I'm talking about today is suffering. And I remember hearing a young man talk on suffering on one occasion, just as an example. And he was in his mid to late 20s. And I mean, don't get me wrong, he was suffering. He had a student loan. And he was talking about, and I'm telling you, it really was just like me speaking on menopause. You know, this afternoon, Pastor Al is going to talk on menopause. The title of the talk will be Hot Flashes and Hormones. And maybe you'll show up, but not because I have any credibility, but perhaps for the comedic dimension. But when we talk about suffering, there has to be sort of some experience. John Eldridge actually once said, I don't even trust a man who hasn't suffered. A.W. Tozer once said that before God uses someone profoundly, he makes them suffer deeply. I remember when I was speaking at a grad commencement on one occasion, and this is how it went out. I started by saying, wow, look at you grads, 2018. What a great looking group of kids. And do you realize that you have just accomplished the easiest thing you will ever do in life? And the parents were all chuckling, just like that. The grads were sitting over here puzzled. They didn't understand. What is he talking about? And the verse that I was preaching on that day, which would be one of Christ's promises, probably, you know, your favorite promise that Christ ever uttered, said no one ever, and it's this: in this world, you will have trouble. I promise you that. That was the text. The grads were puzzled. The parents loved it. But this is what we have to talk about, because as I've been attending this church over the past some months, I've been listening carefully to the prayers on every occasion. And I mean, the men and women and whoever's praying, and these beautiful prayers, but often and in many cases filled with pain, with the reality of death or disease. Or divorce, depression, we heard about today, and all of the struggles that we have in life. And in order to address them then, we really have to turn to this guy in the Old Testament. His name was Job, and he's been arguing with God for over 30 chapters. In this particular book, by the time we come to Job and God and this dialogue that they are having in Job chapter 42. And we're going to notice three things about learning to suffer or how to suffer well. And it all has to do with learning to surrender. Suffering has to do, if you will, with giving up. And this is what God wants us to do. This is where He wants to take us, to a point in our lives where we're willing to say, that's it. I quit. I can't do it anymore. I'm a boxer on the ropes. You win. I give up. I surrender. And that's where we pick this conversation up in Job 42. This is Job giving up. Here's what we need to do when we're suffering, when we're learning to go through it. We need to learn to surrender to the purpose of God. We need to surrender to the story of God. We need to surrender to the mystery of God. And we need to surrender to the gospel of God. Because all suffering has as its ultimate goal God bringing the gospel down to the bottom of your soul. There's a lot of profundity in the text. Let's look at it. Point number one, this is what God is doing in Job's life. In order to endure suffering and to conquer suffering, we need to first surrender to the purpose of God. I'm also going to talk about surrendering to the story of God, because these are so closely intertwined. This is Job at the end of the book, end of the argument, uttering these words of surrender. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things." Okay, he's waving the white flag. "No purpose of yours can be thwarted. I have fought and recoiled long enough." Here's what Job has been like in his suffering. This is what we are like in our suffering. This is what God wants us to learn. And there's a very simple illustration that enables us to get to the point that Job has gotten to. And it is very simply this. Remember going to the dentist when you were 6 years old or 8 years old or 10 years old or whatever it might be. And there might be some strange people around here who enjoyed going to the dentist. You loved going to the dentist. I'm not talking to you right now. You're not going to understand this illustration. But for the rest of us who went to the dentist and we squirmed in the chair, right? Even simply the hygienist, she's scraping. Right? You don't have any needles yet. She's just scraping and prodding and poking. And what are you doing in the chair? You squirm, your stomach tenses, you're lying there and you're a kid and you're 8 years old. And the dentist or the hygienist will tell you, here's the key in that moment, because there's no getting out of that chair. But in order for that appointment to go smoothly, you need to stop squirming. Stop recoiling at the reality of what the dentist is doing to you in that moment. And this is what Job is experiencing in this moment. He's given up. He's going to stop squirming. He's just going to go, you know what? I trust the scraping and poking of God the Father in my life. Jesus uses the illustration, John 15, he says, go to a vineyard. If you go to a vineyard, you're going to see an incipient clusters of grapes lying all over the place as the vine dresser has been dressing the vines, pruning the vines. And you look at these grapes, you go, well, these are beautiful grapes. You can make some nice Pinot Noir out of these grapes. What a waste. But the vine dresser understands something that we often do not understand, and that is all of the grapes that were cut away from the vine were cut away, were cut off, so that the vine would produce greater fruit and more grapes, better grapes. And so when we feel the cold pruning shears of God the Father, who is the vine dresser, on our lives, we need to learn to stop squirming. We need to learn to say with Job, I give up. Whatever it is you're doing in my life, I don't enjoy it. I don't like it. But I am going to surrender to it. And this is where Job is at. He's surrendering to the purpose of God. Now further, how do we do this? This is heavy stuff. The first point's going to be the longest, then I'll go a little quicker in the second two. But how do we do this? And there's a great verse in the New Testament that explains to us how we can learn to surrender to the purpose of God in our lives when we are experiencing suffering, when we're experiencing the prodding and the scraping of God the dentist in our lives. And it's Ephesians 2:10. Some of you may know it. And it very simply says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared for us to do in advance. And it all has to do with this one profound, pregnant, rich Greek word translated in the English as workmanship. It's a rich word, and we're going to look at it because the idea here is that God is taking something that is imperfect, and he is perfecting this thing. And the word workmanship suggests to us that when God takes something imperfect and perfects it, it's going to hurt. It necessarily hurts. It must hurt. And this is what it means to surrender to the purpose of God. This is what Job is dealing with in his life. So the word workmanship, first of all, implies that we are a divine work of art. We are God's handiwork. Okay, we are like that sheet metal, but God's going to turn us into a trophy. Now, do you want to be a trophy? Or do you want to stay a piece of sheet metal? Now, if you want to stay a piece of sheet metal, you don't have to go through the heat and the pain and the pounding of the hammer. But he's not going to allow us to stay a piece of sheet metal. He's determined to make us like Jesus. And it necessarily hurts. With this, there will necessarily be pain in our lives. We see it in Jeremiah 18. God's relationship to us is pictured as a potter's relationship to a marred piece of clay in his hands. He goes, go down to the potter's house, Jeremiah, in order to figure all this out. And so Jeremiah went down to the potter's house and he saw the potter working at the wheel, but the pot that he was shaping, the clay, was marred in his hands. And so he pressed it and he formed it and he pounded it. He had to get all of the air pockets out of the clay so that he might put it in the kiln and heat it and burn it in order to create the thing that he wants to create. And that's the metaphor that Jeremiah is using for our lives. This, in effect, explains the pain. The pain is explained by the purpose of God. He is determined to make us better. C.S. Lewis says, during our more painful moments, we may wish that God would have designed for us a less glorious destiny than this beautiful trophy. But make no mistake, if we want a life without suffering, we are not wishing for more love, but for less. There's more to this word workmanship. The word actually is poiema in the Greek. And it was a word that was used 2,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago. Homer probably wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey 26, 27, 2,800 years ago, depending on our reckoning. And it was a word that was used to describe epic poetry. Okay, poema, of course, is where we get our word poem from. But don't confuse it with a modern tune, some kind of a bouncy rhyme from T. Swift. Right, I guy, stay out too late, got nothing on my brain. That's what people say, all that kind of thing. This is not what the word poema is in fact referring to. The word has to do with this vast scope, grand themes, ambitious ideas in regard to the telling of a great epic story. The word poema is an epic story, and that's the point that is being made. And here's what God is saying through Paul, speaking to you this morning. You are God's epic piece of poetry. It's you. He's telling a story with you. Learning to surrender, then, has to do with surrendering to your place in that story. Now, here's the other thing that we understand with a story. Every good story has conflict. Every good story has antagonists. Every good story has plot twists. Every good story has a hero, and the conflict or the trial or the pain or the suffering is precisely his heroic opportunity. Now, God is the author. The word author is used to describe God and his work in our lives in the New Testament. He's an author writing an epic piece of poetry. Your life is that epic piece of poetry. I want to ask you one thing. Try to write a story and have a main character who becomes great in your story without suffering. I dabble in novel writing, by the way. Not for publication, just for therapy. And it's a great way to kind of get your ideas out on paper. It's a great way to just kind of wrestle with this notion of story and writing. And my character is a man named Alex Edwards. And he had a really bad relationship with his father. Now he's on trial for manslaughter. His life has been really, really hard. Now, if Alex Edwards ever met the author of his story, who is me, he'd want to punch me in the face. I'm pretty sure. Because of what I've made him go through to make him great. Because he's not at the end of the story yet. I'm not complete yet. But here's what I will tell you. This suffering will make him great. We all want to have an epic life that is great, but we don't want the conflict or the suffering that makes it so. And this is what Job is realizing. This is what the word workmanship tells us. You're God's epic piece of poetry. And so locate your life, therefore, in a story to see what God is doing. Now, in the moment, I mean, this is easy to say. I remember when I first found out my wife wanted to move on. Then I found out she was in a relationship with another woman. Then my kids found out that their mom was gay. And wrestling with all of this kind of stuff. It's suffering. It's painful. It's hard. Seeing the pain in your children in particular. Going through pain and suffering yourself is one thing. Seeing the pain of your children. Is there any greater suffering that a parent can go through? They say, in fact, that any given parent is only as happy as his least happy child. Right? Have you ever heard that? And so we go through the suffering with our children, still struggling with issues with mom and things that have happened to them. And how do you endure that? This is what the word suggests. I'm going to read to you a quote from a great book, by Viktor Frankl, concentration camp survivor, psychiatrist. And he said this, "Man can endure almost any suffering if he can see a purpose, a story, or a meaning in it. Conversely, he will be miserable even amidst great luxury if he cannot relate his life to some larger context which makes it meaningful." Now, Viktor Frankl's not a believer. Viktor Frankl's a Jewish, brilliant Jewish man. Man's Search for Meaning, by the way, I highly recommend that book to you. But his point is that we need to locate our lives in that greater story, in that greater purpose, and when we do, we can begin to learn to endure suffering. But the Bible's calling us to do something more than endure suffering. Romans 8 says, "You are more than conquerors through him who loved you." We're to conquer through it. How do we do that? Something else that Job is doing here. He's not only submitting to the purpose of God, the story of God, he's submitting to the mystery of God. This leads us to the second point. Why is this so hard? It is because while we know God is a story and a purpose, we don't know how it will unfold, and we don't understand why the pain still has to hurt so bad. It makes no sense. Verse 3, Job says, "You asked me, who is this that obscures my purpose, my plans without knowledge?" This is God speaking. "You're obscuring my plans without knowledge. Surely," Job says, "I spoke of things that I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." Job has been arguing with God for over 30 chapters. And there are many times where Job is frankly caustic and not exactly respectful to God. But here's what we need to understand. Job is firing questions at God the entire book. And do you know how many of Job's questions God answers? Does anyone know how many? Couple? Absolutely none. And that's the point of the book. God's not in this to answer all of our questions. If we could begin to understand suffering, if we could begin to understand the mind of God in his permitting the bad things that happen in our lives, we are asking for God. It is like us asking God to pour the Pacific Ocean into a shot glass. So great is the difference between my mind and God's mind and his purposes and my understanding of purposes that we can't get our mind around it. And this is where Job is at. "I spoke of things here." As we endure suffering, we need to get here. There's something going on in my life as you're going through the divorce, as you're going through the death, as you're going through the disease, as you're going through depression, as you're going through the loss of a child, as you're going through rebellious children, job loss, whatever the grief might be, there's something going on in your life that you cannot understand. Of course this is so. God is God and you are not. Those two great truths get us a long way in life. Call them the great two great spiritual truths. There's one God and I'm not him. And as we understand these important truths, we can begin to accept and receive the mystery of God. But we like all mystery dispelled. We like everything explained. We don't like movies ending without the mystery explained, and we don't like our theology ending without the mystery explained. What this is saying is there is some mystery that we will never understand. Some people tell me, well, when we get to heaven, then we'll understand everything. Really, when we get to heaven, you think you're going to start understanding everything that God knows? The creature-creator distinction doesn't end when you get to heaven. When we get to heaven, we're still human, and he's still God, and there'll still be things that our small minds can't grasp with his great mind because he's God, and we're not. And we need to get our mind around that. Our theology is so bad because we can't understand the creator-creature distinction that understanding the mind of God is like pouring the Pacific Ocean into a shot glass. Why do we keep trying to do that? Right, remember Scooby-Doo? Who grew up watching Scooby-Doo? You don't have to raise your hands. I did, yeah. I mean, grew up with Scooby-Doo, love Scooby-Doo, Wilma and Daphne and Fred and Shaggy, Scooby, and of course there's the mystery, and there's the goblin who's protecting the old mine because there's gold in it and nobody knows, or the house is haunted by some ghost, there's treasure in the house that nobody knows about. And of course, at the end of the show, it's always Old Man Johnson or Uncle Harry we always know all mystery is dispelled. We figure everything out. And life is not like Scooby-Doo. There will be mystery. And there will be things in our lives that we will never understand. And the sooner we get to that point of humility in saying, God, you're God. If I understood you, I wouldn't even want to worship you. Then we can begin to endure suffering. But I'm going to push this further. It is not enough simply to accept this concept of mystery as if it's sort of one of those kind of irritating ideas that's taught in the Bible. You know, too bad that we can't understand the mind of God. There's got to be some mystery. Oh, well, we just have to deal with it. You know what we find in Scripture is not simply a tacit acceptance of the reality of the mystery of God, but we find men falling on their knees worshiping God because of what they do not understand about him. You see how far from this we are. Remember Paul in Romans chapter 11. He comes to the end of this great theological discourse, Romans 1 through to 11, and he's uncovering all of these great, grand ideas of justification, sanctification, glorification, sin, and so on. And he's just talking about how God's saving some people, but he's not saving everybody. And Paul's not getting his mind around why this might be. And in conclusion, he says this, and remember, this is a doxology. A doxology is an expression of worship. And Paul says this, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now he's going to begin worshiping. Listen to how he worships. How unsearchable his judgments. His paths beyond tracing out. He's worshiping. Who has known the mind of the Lord? It's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? Nobody. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. He's not worshiping God in spite of the fact that he doesn't understand him. He is worshiping God because he doesn't understand him. Where is the worship song that says, oh Lord, we're clueless? Why are we not singing that? Because this is what Paul's doing in Romans chapter 11. This is what Isaiah does in Isaiah 48 when he says, surely you are a God who hides himself. I want to worship a God I cannot understand. And it's in the moment of pain and suffering, when you're asking questions about why your children are hurting, that you are confronted with the reality of the God that you cannot get your small mind around. And that's when you begin to worship Him, not because you understand Him, but because you know He's good, His purpose cannot be thwarted, and we cannot understand His mystery in the moment of suffering, and therefore we worship. Surrender to the mystery of God. Lastly, surrender to the gospel story. Here's where God is taking Job. There's the language of the gospel here. Therefore, Job says, I surrender to your purpose. I locate my suffering in your story. I surrender to the reality of your mystery. Therefore, I repent in dust and ashes. There's an unbelievable apparent contradiction in that comment when Job says, I repent. Because we began this story. We began the story of Job from Job chapter 1 with this one very clear understanding of the character of Job stated unequivocally like this, and Job was a righteous man. Here we have, in Job 42, a righteous man repenting in dust and ashes. How do we get our mind around that? And here's what's going on. Even though Job was a righteous man, there was the tendency that Job had to rely on his own righteousness, to come to some kind of conclusion that because he was a good man, his life should go smoothly. That because he was righteous, bad things wouldn't happen to him. Bad things, surely in God's world, don't happen to good people, to the righteous people. And he was relying on that idea, and we know that he uses this other language. He says, and so I despise myself. That doesn't mean he hates himself. I mean, Jesus assumes we love ourselves when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. The assumption is there. Job isn't deviating from that idea. He's despising in his own efforts. He's despising in his tendency to rely on himself, to rely on his own wisdom. We have this idea of righteous people repenting. Repenting of what? Of self-righteousness, of the tendency that righteous people have to rely on their own righteousness rather than on God's righteousness. And that's what we have here. And so Isaiah, at the end of that book, he says, I will expose their righteousness that they might see that it cannot save. Or Jesus in John 16, he says, the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to convict the world. And what is the Holy Spirit going to come and convict the world of? Jesus says he's going to come and convict the world of sin and righteousness. What does that even mean? Well, this is what Job is wrestling with here in that moment. We do not simply repent of our unrighteousness and turn from the bad things we do. But we must, in our suffering, learn to repent of our righteousness and the tendency that we all have to look at our own goodness as reasons why God should be good to us. Because no one like Job is realizing that with this slap in the face of everything that he's gone through. Job, your righteousness does not mean that I must be good to you in your life in the ways that you expect. Here Job is repenting that he thought that that was so. What's the purpose? What's God doing? God is bringing us to a place where the gospel gets so deep into our soul that not only do we repent of the bad things that we do, but we repent even of our righteousness before this God who we cannot understand, that we might learn not only to endure suffering, as if that's the standard the Bible gives. No, there's more. Paul says we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He gives us this long list of things that we're going to go through. He says, nothing can separate you from, but by the way, this list that ensues are things that we will have to endure. Angels or demons, or heaven and hell, all the pain, all the suffering, death and disease and whatever we might be going through. We're going to go through this, but nothing can separate us from the love of God in it. And upon going through it, upon looking back, upon looking at all of the mistakes that we make and the sins that we commit in the moment of suffering, here's what I've noticed in suffering, is that even if you are experiencing something that was not your fault per se, suddenly you realize how ugly, how sinful, how proud, how selfish you really are. And you find in the moment of suffering that regardless of the cause of the trial and the pain, that there's so much to repent of and so many reasons to resist our tendency to rely on ourselves, surrender to the purpose of God, to the mystery of God, that the gospel of God might get down to the bottom of our soul. Let's pray. Gracious God, I don't know the struggles and the pain and the agony and the hurt and the wounds that are going on in the lives of your people here at your church. And I know that we won't fully understand why you permit the things you permit to happen in our lives. But I pray, oh Father, today that you would give us the strength and the power to know how great your love is for us and to surrender to you. That we would surrender our all, that we would learn to be still, and to know that you are God. Trusting in you and all the mystery, all that we cannot and will not understand. And Father, we pray that the great gospel of what Jesus Christ has done for us in his life and in his death, what we do know from Christ's life, from Christ's death, and from the resurrection, is that we are not suffering because you do not have the power, and we are not suffering because you do not love us. Look at the cross. Look at what Jesus has done and the power of the resurrection. Take this gospel to the bottom of our soul, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.